Well, I don't know about you, but I have to be honest, when I look at the world around us, when I see movies, when I see the news, when I talk to people in our society, I get pretty depressed. When we call what is good evil, we call what is evil good, one kind of despairs. What does the future hold? And yet we need to remember that this is not the first culture that has been debased and corrupted. It is probably not the most debased and corrupted culture that there has ever been in the history of mankind. And the fact is, the history of the people of God throughout the Bible shows that we have always been called to be those people who fear God and nothing else. We don't need to fear what the people of the world fear. We only need to fear the Lord. And you remember we made that point last night, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah was getting depressed about the world in which he lived and the difficulties that he faced. And God had to remind him what he needed to be afraid of. Peter picks up on that and says, in essence, here we are now, hundreds of years later, things have not really changed. You need to fear the Lord to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord, to set him apart as holy in your heart. And as a result, even as our culture gets increasingly bold to speak their message, which isn't really a message of any hope at all, but a message of self-indulgence and just do what you want, we need to be bold, and we need to stand up for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be brash. It doesn't mean that we need to be tactless. It doesn't mean that we need to be hateful or unkind. We season our speech with grace, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. We give an answer, a reasoned, relevant response, a verbal defense to the challenges that people present to us, yet with meekness and fear, again, that fear of God. That's our theme passage for this series of lessons as we consider the objections that people make to Christianity. So I'm thankful that you're here tonight, thankful for your presence. There's any number of things we could be doing, and you have chosen to take your time and to come together. And I hope that our time will be well spent as we consider these important questions of the age. And tonight's lesson is a natural counterpart with what we talked about last night. We discussed the question about religion. You know, what should we think about religion? How are we to consider the fact that our religion is better than other people's religion? And is that an arrogant thing to say? In fact, is it so arrogant that it breeds division, which leads to violence, so that religion, therefore, becomes the source of all the evil in the world? And so that's the question we've come to consider tonight. Is religion the root of all evil? Now, to be fair, nobody would phrase it that way. In fact, Richard Dawkins has come out and explicitly said, religion is not the root of all evil. Nothing can be that simplistically boiled down to just one thing. And so he wrote a book with that title, made a documentary with that title, but he didn't mean that it was the one and only root of all evil, but that is, just as Paul said, that the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't mean the love of money is the one and only root of all evil, but it is a cause of all kinds of evil, and so also it is argued that religion does that. Christopher Hitchens, which I would like to say is a former unbeliever because he is now deceased, he wrote a book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And as you can imagine, a book with that title seeks to argue the case and tries to argue as persuasively as he can, and he's not an ignorant man. But he says things like this, religion is not unlike racism. One version of it inspires and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion and hatred. And of course, he catalogs all kinds of evidence that religion is the cause of evil. There's all kinds of wars that have been fought in the names of various religions or various gods. And you look at the world religions, something like Islam, we are certainly very familiar that a lot of people wage war in the name of Allah. And there are a number of people that claim the Jewish religion, and they are particularly violent and ruthless in responding to some of those attacks. There are those who claim to be Christians that think violence is important. There are Hindu terrorists that have attacked mosques of the Muslim faith in India and Christian churches. Buddhists and the Shinto religion was one of the great underpinnings of the totalitarian militarism of the Japanese leading into World War II. So there's all kinds of evidence people can point to and say, yeah, religion was used certainly as one of the great contributing factors to a lot of the evil that has taken place in the world. And you can't really dispute that. And when it comes to Christianity in particular, of course, the Crusades are brought up, the Inquisition, the Salem, witch trials, and on it goes, that Christians are equally guilty of this. So the question is Hitchens and people like him correct? Has religion really been more trouble than it's worth? Has it caused more harm than good? And that's a difficult question to answer in some ways, because religion is such a broad word. It has such a broad meaning to so many different people. How exactly do you define religion? And so to try to answer this question, we're going to try to narrow it down a little bit and focus more particularly on how this question applies to Christianity. But before we actually talk about how Christianity may or may not be contributing to the evils of this world, we have to consider, is there a non-religious alternative? In the ideal world, as John Lennon would say, imagine no religion. It really fascinates me. There was a guy who sang that song, it was probably last year sometime, and he changed the words of the song. Instead of saying, imagine there's no religion, to imagine all religion's true. And all atheists just got all up in arms. Oh, this is changing the words of Lennon like it's sacred, inspired scripture. And I just thought, what is the difference? If there is no religion, or all religions are equally true, it's the same thing. It's just like the Supreme Court decision about marriage. What they have essentially declared is there is no such thing as marriage. You have to believe it. That's going to be the outcome of that decision. And so it exposes again the moral bankruptcy of this philosophical idea that everybody's truth is equal. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And I think that lies behind some of the arguments that are made about this business about religion. So what non-religious alternative do we have? Well, we have some examples in history of this as well. Of course, the Enlightenment led to the French Revolution, and these people renounced all religion, and they exalted the rational mind of man, and what resulted was a bloodbath. In fact, there's one famous story of one that was being taken to the guillotine, and she bowed to an image of Lady Liberty and said, Liberty, how many crimes are committed in your name? And you just see how you can insert anything in that space, whether it's Allah or whether it's Jesus Christ or some other deity of some religion. Anybody can use any excuse to perpetrate any kind of atrocity. That's not the real issue. And so certainly there are a lot of irreligious, rational, non-believing people that have been guilty of the same thing. You come to the 20th century and you think of some of the great atrocities that have happened at the hands of the Soviet Union, or the Great Leap Forward and the revolution in China, the Pol Pot in Cambodia, even Nazi Germany. Now, this is one of those things that I just shake my head about, because you will see constantly people argue Adolf Hitler was a Christian and all of his atrocities are to be attributed to Christianity. Well, I think that's just absolute nonsense. If you read Hitler's own writings, it becomes pretty obvious what his concept is of religion, his disdain for it as something that is irrational. But as a politician, he understood its usefulness as a propaganda tool. And so obviously he used propaganda, but what did he really believe and what really motivated him? Now, that being said, I think we need to acknowledge a lot of the anti-Semitism that he played upon in the minds of the German people was fostered by some of the religious attitudes that people had. So we want to be fair about this. That, again, is what makes it very difficult and complicated to answer a simple question like, is religion the source of all evils in the world? Well, it certainly can be. And it certainly has been on occasion. But is that necessarily, inherently the case? Is that something that stems out of the very essence of religion or something else? And I think what we begin to see is when we consider the non-religious alternatives that have been practiced, efforts of man to live in a world without religion, or as in the case of the Rwanda genocide, where religion was not the issue, it's just pure tribal hatred, infighting and civil war that is taking place, we begin suspecting that there is really a cause that is greater than religion, that lies outside of mere religion itself. And so the church historian Alistair McGrath says that in the absence of God or some other transcendental thing, something will always be transcendentalized to take its place. And that's exactly what you see in human history. Whether it is the ideal of liberty and equality in the French Revolution, whether it is the state in the communist Soviet Union, or whether it is a race or, again, tribal supremacy, there's always something that drives people, that they make it their reason for living, and it motivates what they do. But again, that's bigger than religion itself. And so what he really suggests is, as the Bible teaches us, there's a far deeper problem than just religion. And that problem itself, of course, is sin. The Bible's answer to this issue is the real problem that man faces is sin. And if that is the case, it's no surprise that sinful man, bent on his sin, might take religion and use it as an excuse and a covering for his sin. But it also goes without saying that people who are not particularly interested in religion will also seek to pursue their own sinful desires. So it's not a religious question, really. It is a sin question. Is sin the cause of all the evil in the world? You bet. That's the real problem. And does it sometimes take the guise of religion? Yes. And does it sometimes take the guise of non-religion? Yes. And we could debate which one has been worse historically. I personally think what you've seen in the 20th century is far more millions, tens of millions of people killed by non-religious exercise of brute power than all of the religious wars that we might begin to try to catalog. But again, it's something far deeper than just the question of religion. And what I would simply point out is that often we as Christians are accused of having a very simplistic and naive cause and effect kind of mentality. Oh, water is dropping out of the sky. Oh, the cause of that must be the sky fairy, you know, and we get mocked for this kind of false and simplistic cause and effect. Well, here's a very simplistic cause and effect for you. Here's someone doing something bad in the name of some religion or some god. Therefore, religion is bad, right? No, I think it's more complicated than that, and I think an honest person ought to see that. So the question is, how do we respond to the accusation? And I'm not suggesting this is necessarily the tactic you ought to employ, but in some way, this is what is in the back of my mind as I think about how to respond. And the first thing I would say is, probably the wrong thing to say is, well, they're not Christians. And I mean that in the sense that if you say, well, the Crusades, those were those Catholic Christians, or the Inquisition, that was those Christians over there, or the peasant revolt, that was those Protestant Christians, you know. And so our little group of Christians we have over here, you know, the church here at Gettysburg, we're not responsible for any of those things. So that wasn't us. So those people weren't real Christians. People are just going to look at that and say, that's a cop-out. You know, we need to be honest about the fact that Christians have been guilty of great evil in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, here I'm using the word Christian in a very broad sense. Of those that profess to follow Christ in any sense at all, and so I hope you'll understand as I use that term accommodatively tonight, we do realize there are significant differences between those who profess to follow Christ And some of those differences are significant enough that you have to wonder if they're really trying to follow Jesus or not, but that's a question for another day. But among those that profess to follow Christ, should we expect better behavior out of them if they're Christians? And so just to blithely say, well, they're not real Christians, again, that's probably not going to be very helpful in responding. And so the right answer would be something along the line, well, you're right, that is terrible. At least to the extent that some people have done some things in the name of Jesus that are evil and wrong, I don't approve of that, and that isn't right. But they're not Christians, is what we ought to say to them. And so, yeah, in fact, we should try to convey that in some sense, but in a more appropriate way, what we're saying is we need to distinguish between people who truly follow Christ and those who simply claim to follow Christ. Notice, of course, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, Jesus really anticipated this issue a long time ago, which isn't too surprising. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, you just got to stop right there. If you haven't learned this yet, as you've been reading the Bible, you need to learn this. That when you grow up in a culture where you don't have things printed down and everybody has their own Bible to read, and the Bible is intended to be read to us for the hearing, the way you emphasize something is not to italicize it or underline it, because you can't do that verbally. Well, so what you do for emphasis is you repeat something. What you do for emphasis is you repeat something. There are a few times where the Bible repeats something three times, and that's really, really super rare. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? But a number of times you get this double repetition. Truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever someone repeats something twice like that, they're really emphasizing this real close, intimate, personal knowledge about what's going on. When God speaks to Abraham to call him to sacrifice his son, Abraham, Abraham. So what is Jesus saying here? It'd be very easy for us to run right over this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What he is talking about are people who perceive themselves to have this very close, in-depth, wonderful relationship with Jesus. It's just like, someone you don't know very well, especially if there's a great age difference. You know, you're 5 years old and you walk up to somebody, you say, Hal! How you doing? Oh, you don't say that. You say, Brother Smith or, Mr. Jones. That's the proper way to show respect. You don't just walk up and call this rather strange person to you by a familiar name. And in the same way, you wouldn't do that in the ancient world. But to know Jesus as Lord, Lord means something very profound. And that's the person Jesus is talking about. So someone comes up and says, Lord, Lord. But not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus clearly wanted us to recognize the distinction between those who claim to follow the name of Jesus and those who really do. And we need to recognize that same distinction today. We need to have enough judgment and discrimination to know who merely professes to follow Jesus and who really is trying. Of course, nobody's perfect, and we all fall short. And so we do acknowledge that. In all fairness, Christians do sin. All people sin. Atheists sin. Muslims sin. We all sin. That's not the issue. But what motivates people to go out and commit these great atrocities, these evil things that are done in the name of Jesus? And so, first of all, we would need to understand that's not Jesus. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Jesus approved of. But that's not anything new with Jesus either. If you go back to the Old Testament, the prophets are just chock full of these kind of warnings about people who do things in the name of God, who are being very religious, and yet God does not approve of them at all. Now, Isaiah 58 is a classic example of this, so let's just look at that text. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. So Isaiah has a message to give to God's people, and it is a message about their sin. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Boy, if you just read verse 2, you'd think these are wonderful people. They understand God and want to be righteous, and they're wanting to do whatever God tells them to do. This is just great. But notice the problem. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you do not see? This is what the people are asking God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Well, the answer is, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? In other words, that the substance of a fast is all the external things you see a person doing. That's all a fast is, some kind of ritual to manipulate God, obligate him to act on your behalf in some way. Is that really a fast? No. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So, you know, what kind of religion am I looking for? But a person who does what is right. And the Pharisees, of course, a classic example. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. Now, really, Isaiah was talking about the people of his own day, but Jesus was saying, you're just like them. And the preacher could get up today and say, you know, Isaiah and Jesus are talking about you folks. You who take the teachings of men and exalt them to the level of Scripture, the commandments of God. You who take these human practices and desires, even evil things, and commit them in the name of God and say they are commanded by God. So the Bible envisioned this as a problem. So that's not the issue. So the question then becomes, who is this Jesus and what did he really teach? And if one is truly following Jesus, then what will happen? And so it leads us to the question, is Christianity any different? And what would make Christianity different if in fact it is? Well, the first thing I think we need to consider as we explore this question, it's really not a fair question. You know, the way it works in personal lives of individual peoples like this. I know a man named Fred who is an atheist, and he's a mighty fine person. He always tells the truth. He pays his taxes. He keeps his lawn mowed. He's a good neighbor. You know, he's an honest person. I don't have a problem in giving him key to my house and so on and so forth. He's a great guy. And then I know this Christian named George, and he's a mess. I'm not even sure if he's always telling me the truth. And I certainly don't want to give him the key to my house. And so I compare these two people, and I say, well, this atheist guy, he's a whole lot better than this Christian guy. And have you not heard people say things like that? Well, if that's Christianity, I don't have anything to do with it. Well, I wouldn't want to be a part of that church. It's just full of hypocrites. Well, how should we compare Fred and George? Well, the problem is we shouldn't. That's a false comparison. There's all kinds of reasons that Fred may turn out the way Fred does, and all kinds of reasons George may have the struggles that he does. The only real question is, what kind of Christian would Fred be if he were a Christian? And what kind of person would George be if he were not a Christian? Does Christianity improve George and make him a better George than he otherwise would be? And would Christianity do the same thing for Fred, who still remains an atheist? That's the question. Will Christianity improve him or not? Now, I guess the only way to know for sure is to put it to the test. But that same issue is what we're considering on a broader scale. Has Christianity proven itself as a bona fide faith claim, worldview, perspective, religion, whatever you want to call it? Now, again, it's obvious that we ought to consider this question carefully because, I mean, I could say, you know something, I did a study statistically. I got my computer out, and I have concluded that there are a whole lot more sick people in hospitals than in hotels. And so you want to stay away from the hospital at all costs. Stay in a hotel. You'd be much better off. A whole lot more sick people in the hospital. Well, you would instantly recognize, I think I understand the reason why. It's not because of anything inherent about the hotel that's repelling sick people or keeping people well. It's not anything about a hospital that's, you know, making these people sick. It's that sick people are drawn to the hospital. It's a self-selecting process. A person's sick, they say, I don't feel like going to the hotel. I'm going to go to the hospital, right? And the people that are well, they're like, I'm not going to the hospital to stay. I'm going to stay in a hotel. Well, in the same way, you have a lot of, you know, people who are getting along in life and not really experiencing a great deal of stress or difficulty. They've got a good job and their marriage is stable and they're raising some good kids. And they don't particularly feel any need for God. That's not too surprising. They're not looking for God. Those that are well don't need a doctor. Well, the Bible teaches us, of course, there is nobody who is spiritually well. But there are an awful lot of people who think they are. It's just like a lot of us here tonight. A lot of us think we're healthy. So we're not going to the doctor. And we're not going to go to the doctor unless we're just doing a regular checkup or a symptom begins to appear that makes us think maybe I'm not as well as I thought I was. And then we start looking for some help. So it is any surprise that there are a lot of broken and sinful people in churches? You know, is our concept that a church is supposed to be a place where a bunch of people come to pretend to be perfect? Or maybe we could delude ourselves into thinking we really could be perfect of our own just a natural ability? Or do we view the church more like a hospital for sick people? That this is a place where people can come and find a cure. Now, again, if you've got a sickness, you don't want to go to the hospital and someone say, oh, you've got leprosy. Why, you poor thing. Well, I'm going to sit down here with you and we'll chat a little bit and I hope I make you feel better about your leprosy. But I'm not going to give you any medicine, you know, because it tastes bad and, you know, might make you feel bad about being a leper. In fact, we're not going to use that word. We're going to say you've got, you know, bananaism or something. And so we're just going to really make you feel good about having leprosy. That's not what you want. You go to the hospital, you say, cure my leprosy, please, right? And if sick people who are suffering from sin come to us, yes, we want to comfort them, but we don't comfort them simply by holding their hand and saying, well, there, you've got this problem. Isn't it something? You say, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the cure. And we don't mince words about that. And so we show people where to find the answer to that. And so I do think there are a lot of ways in which we can recognize that Christianity is different and has proven itself different. Now, one example of this we could look at is, of course, the famous Crusades. Now, I'm not going to get into all the stuff about the Crusades. That's almost a lost cause. Everything you ever hear in popular media about the Crusades is it was just one unrelenting evil from beginning to end. And there's a lot of historical context there that gets completely misrepresented in order to portray the Roman Catholic Church in a particularly evil light. And a lot of that is simply unfair. But you're not going to win that argument, unfortunately. That is just one of the fundamentally absolute truths of the world as people look at it. Well, again, as unfair as that is, let's just assume for sake of argument that it's true. Everything that people say about the Crusades is true. And compare that with this jihad, holy war, of the Islamic religion. Well, setting aside for a moment the fact that you're talking about a couple of centuries versus over a 1,000-year period in which this has taken place, there are a lot of other significant differences between, say, the Islamic religion and the Christian religion. And one of that, of course, certainly is Jesus, you know, the founder of the religion. Jesus says things like, my kingdom's not of this world. Put your sword away. Now, does that not say something to us about who Jesus was and what Jesus' values were? And so we look at the disciples in the early stages of the movement, and you find people that are passively accepting martyrdom. They are not using political power to forward their cause, and they're preaching a message of love. And you compare that with the early followers of Muhammad, who were using political and military means to accomplish their purposes. Yes, they were willing to be martyred, but they were actively and aggressively pursuing. They weren't intending to be martyred, and they were certainly not preaching a message of love, but one of coercion or ultimatum to convert people to their cause. And then we have the texts of Jesus versus the texts of Muhammad. What does the New Testament teach versus the Quran? Well, to be fair, there are militaristic texts in both of these documents. And so there are a number of Islamic scholars that will tell us Islam is a religion of peace, and that these passages of warfare and, you know, killing your enemy are just all figurative. And that's what, of course, Christians would say. The significant difference, however, is that most of the time, if not all of the time, because it may be a question of just judgment, how explicit it is, the New Testament texts make it pretty clear that it's talking about a figurative warfare. You know, Paul talks about Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare is against the forces of darkness. We're not fighting against people. The weapons of our warfare are not of the world. They're not of the flesh. He wrote to the Corinthians. And you weigh that against texts that are much more militant and aggressive and speak much more brutally about the destruction of one's enemies in the Quran. Well, how do we know whether this is figurative or not? And you simply look again to Jesus and Muhammad. And Jesus is the one who prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Who would not lift a hand in defense of himself, would not allow his disciples to do so. And you compare that with Muhammad. It's been documented he waged at least 60 campaigns of militaristic violence as he spread Islam throughout the region, and he certainly preached violence. And so how can you know what the real core value is of these religions? Well, again, I think you look at Jesus, and that gives you the answer about Christianity. And I'll let the other world religions answer for themselves, but that is why I believe that we can look and see that Christianity can be credited with a number of what we would call moral advancements in civilization, in the progress of humanity. And what are the things we're thinking about here? Well, you think about abolitionism, the end of slavery. How did that come about? And frankly, the reason it came about was because of Christians, people like Wilberforce in Britain, who were so insistent that slavery was an evil and needed to be abolished that they finally had enough political clout or were morally persuasive enough to get the English government to outlaw slavery at their own expense, that they guaranteed the payment. They would give money to these slave owners that freed their slaves that practically bankrupted the nation. That's how determined they were to end slavery. Now, the secularists would tell us that people only do things in their own interest, for their own gain. So there must have been some selfish reason that they did this. And no one's been able to find that, of course. It appears to be exactly what they said that it was. This is a moral evil. And they believe that because of their Christian convictions. Now, yes, is it true that there were some people that were enslaving others, and they justified that by going to the Bible and seeing some of these texts and what they said about slavery? Well, yes, they did. But the question is, who is being truer to the teaching of Christ? Who is being truer to the teaching of Scripture? Who is being more Christian? And they were calling for us to apply our Christian principles more thoroughly than we had been previously, and it resulted in persuading people to give up slavery. You think about the civil rights movement here in America. Martin Luther King, he certainly went around preaching to people to live up to the creed that they claim to believe in, that all men are created equal. That's a political creed inscribed into our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, but he also relied upon the fact that people shared a common theological, ethical, Christian value rooted in Scripture, that we are all made in the image of God. And of course, Martin Luther King was a preacher, and he went around preaching all of the time. And that was what drove the whole civil rights movement. Now, do you think they would have been at least a bit successful if they were not able to make the moral argument that this is what is expected of us, this is what is right, this is what Christ teaches us? The same thing was done with apartheid in South Africa. How we are told, oh, nobody voluntarily gives up power. Well, there have been significant examples of that in human history. This is a more recent modern one where the minority who had power was willing to give it up without the kind of violence and bloodshed that was predicted. Or you think about the free trade union movement in the Iron Curtain in the 1980s. We are mindful of the Solidarity movement in Poland, led by Lech Walesa. But it really started with a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Kapilecki, and he was murdered by the secret police in Poland, and 250,000 people came out to his funeral in public, defying the secret police, and this was the beginnings of the downfall of the entire Eastern Bloc, and ultimately the Soviet Union as well. All because of the preaching of this one priest and the power of his persuasion based upon an appeal to Christian biblical principles. It works. And we have these things in common, even though we may disagree about some other matters of doctrine. We hold to these basic teachings of Jesus. And when we are asked, do they cause more harm than good in the world, we have to say there's an awful lot of harm in the world that has been corrected by the teaching of Jesus. And I suspect there's an awful lot of harm that's been avoided by the teaching of Jesus as well. Now, let me ask you this question. If we decided to pursue the course of relativism and secularism, how do you think that would have worked? Then Martin Luther King ran around saying, now folks, you know what our problem is? We got all this racism here in this country. It's because we've got too many Christians. We've got too many followers of Jesus. And that's why we have racial hatred. And you know, we would be helped a whole lot if people had moral relativism. If everybody just did what they pleased. If everybody just followed their own truth. That would solve the problem. Racism would just evaporate overnight. How persuasive do you think that would have been? How effective do you think the civil rights movement would have worked? It wouldn't have worked at all. It is impossible to envision that any change would have taken place at all. But when a preacher comes in and says to Bible believers, look, you're not living up to the teaching of the person you're professing to follow. You need to be a better Christian. The solution here is not being less of a Christian, but more of a Christian. Not being less true to the teaching of Jesus, but more true to his teaching. In other words, simply called back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. If you're going to say, Lord, Lord, and claim to follow Jesus, then do what the Father says. And what does the Father say? But to love your neighbor as yourself. And so on and so forth. And so Christianity has a great power to correct a lot of these evils in the world that it's very difficult to envision that philosophical relativism and secularism has any power to address at all. And why are we even having this discussion? As we will see in one of our later lessons, if you pursue the course of philosophical relativism and moralism, there's no basis upon which to say anything's evil. If I'm just free to pursue whatever I think truth is, and you're free to pursue whatever you think truth is, there really is no such thing as right and wrong. There really is no such thing as evil with a capital E. And so who is to say that slavery is wrong or that racism is wrong or any of these other things are wrong? Now, we'll again address that in a later lesson, but ultimately that's a problem we have to struggle with. But the reason we're having this discussion is because Christianity has so transformed society, not just in America, but all over the world. Before Christianity took hold, the prevailing culture was the Greco-Roman mindset, which was an honor-shame kind of culture. And that's the way it was with our Anglo-Saxon ancestors in England, those of us that are descended from that tradition or have been influenced by it because of our American culture. And you think about this honor-shame culture and what it entails. Basically, you have a question like this: should I beat up this little old lady and take her purse? And if you lived in Greece or in Rome or in old Britain, you would have been told by your parents, no, don't beat up little old ladies. Nobody will respect you when you pick on the weak. You will bring dishonor and shame upon your family and on your community. You don't do that. But you notice how the whole ethical system revolves around self. What's in it for me? What are people going to think of me, right? And Christianity has turned that whole question upside down and has given us an ethic that is other regarding, where we think about the other person. And almost everybody today, whether they're an atheist, an agnostic, a Muslim, or a Christian by any stripe, that in this modern world in which we live, they all say you shouldn't beat up that little old lady because we should have some kind of empathy for her and how she would feel and how she would suffer, both physically and financially and emotionally. And that's just wrong. And so the whole system has been turned around, where a system that is built upon pride is one now that advocates humility, one that was dependent upon dominance now depends upon servitude, and one that was more preoccupied with tribal loyalty, it fosters a thought that we should be respectful of all people and treat them equally. And so how is it that we got here, but that Christianity took roots in the hearts of people all over the place? And you will notice that Christianity is the one religion that is truly global. That most other world religions, so-called, really are still centered basically where they started in their area. Now they grow and they're found in all kinds of places, but Christianity is one that really seems to cross all kinds of borders. And I believe the reason for that is its basic premise, which is that we're all made in the image of God and we all are to have that respect for one another. So I think in practical terms, we are able to say that the problem really isn't religion, because we see the same evils and atrocities committed even on a greater scale in the name of non-religion, in rationalism. And in practical terms, we can see a great deal of benefit and advances that can be attributed to Christianity in particular. That is a good thing. And when you set that on the one side of the scale versus the few atrocities that are committed, obviously in the name of Christ, those that clearly are done by people thinking they're doing something for Jesus, I think the good far outweighs the bad. But I think there's something more fundamental than all of that we need to consider as well. And that is to go back to this question we brought up last night. And that is, what is religion after all anyway? What do we mean by the term religion? And I think it's more helpful when we think about this, that what we're really talking about is a person's worldview or their faith claim. That is, what is their take on reality? And you remember we said that basically boils down to two questions. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? However you want to ask that question. And then, however you answer that, what do you do about it? What is your recommended course of action for that? And once you realize that everybody logically has to ask these questions and answer them, and that's their faith claim, that's their statement about what they think reality is all about and what we should do about it, then you realize, once you can get people to understand that, that all truth claims are inherently exclusive. All of them. You know, you believe you're right. You believe this is what reality is. And everybody who doesn't agree with you, you've excluded them. You say they're wrong. They don't have the right view of reality. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're right, but you think you're right, and your view has excluded them. So all truth claims, any statement a person makes that is represented as being a statement of truth, is inherently exclusive. You have to understand that. And therefore, also, all religions are inherently divisive. You know, whatever that truth claim is, it's going to divide people up into different groups, whatever the nature of reality is. If Christians say the problem is sin, and so God has offered the atonement for sin, and there are those that have been saved, and there are those that are not saved. And there's the dividing line between two groups of people, right? Well, all truth claims are going to divide people up into those who acknowledge reality and those who don't. And so truth is a claim of superiority. If it indeed is a statement of truth, is this is what's right. This view of what I'm trying to convince you of and share with you is superior to any other view. And whatever salvation I'm offering to you, whatever recommended course of action I would counsel you for, is going to separate you and distinguish you from those people who don't follow that course of action. It's just that simple. That inherently follows any faith claim, any truth statement, and any offer of or recommendation of action. So the question then becomes, does any particular view necessarily have to lead to violence or oppression or war? And I would certainly say there are some truth claims that people make that do inherently lead to war, because that's the recommended course of action, their version of reality. But I would certainly say that's not the claim of Christianity. And so finally, when we look at Christianity, what is Christianity? What is the superior truth of Christianity? What is the fundamental truth claim of Christianity but that all people are made in the image of God? And people who really believe that, now there are some people who might claim to be Christian, but don't really act consistent with that claim. They don't really believe all people are made in the image of God. They think some Christians are better than other Christians, or some people are better than other people. But the statement, the claim of Christianity is all people are made in the image of God. And anyone who truly follows that principle, that truth claim, is incapable of that kind of violence and oppression that we are often accused of. What is the divisive salvation of Christianity but the claim that we are all sinners and we are all in need of the grace of God? Doesn't sound like a person that believes that and lives consistent with that truth is going to be out knocking a lot of heads in and engaging in a lot of violence. Sounds like they're going to be more sympathetic. And what is the great paradox of Christianity but a crucified Christ who presents us with the most exclusive claim that can be made? The only way you can get to God is through Jesus. That's about the most narrow claim there can be. But also, at the same time, the most openness to other people. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, an open invitation to all people. That all are broken, all are sinners, all can come to Jesus. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no male nor female, not a free person, not an enslaved person, not a rich person, not a poor person, not a white person, not a black person. None of those things matter. We are all in the image of God, and we're all sinners, and we all need Jesus. How is it that you can have the most exclusive claim and at the same time be the most open and inclusive and welcoming of everybody? That's the claim of Christianity. And that doesn't lead to any violence, any warfare, any kind of oppression. And again, Jesus, the ultimate definition of that, you look at Jesus. Our God was crucified, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Once again, you've been so patient and kind. I hope that will be helpful to you as you think about that. And I think now we're going to take a break. I don't know who's going to. Yep, Stephen. Well, I do thank you for all your questions, and there are so many, I'm not going to be able to get around to them all. There are a couple that some have asked that I'm going to try to answer privately, if that's all right. I'm not avoiding it because it's at heart of a question. I have a different one of those I'm going to publicly avoid here in a minute. But I have one question. Why does the sinner doubt religion so religiously? Which is an interesting question. I think it gets to the heart of what really drives a lot of people. I really don't think that for many people what you believe is merely an intellectual exercise, that we're just kind of a blank slate and we've been inputted all of this data and it's processed like a computer and out comes a religious conviction or a irreligious conviction. I think the Bible teaches quite clearly that there is a moral drive behind everything. And that is really what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 1, that the evidence for God is made plain, what can be seen about God, even in just in the created order, the nature of God, that his eternal power and his divine nature in particular. But verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And I think basically what it boils down to is there are a lot of absurd and irrational things a lot of people believe. People that claim to be rational and only believe what science proves. That itself is a self-contradictory statement. We're going to be talking more about that on Sunday. But when you hear someone say, I just follow science, and whatever science proves, that's what is true, and nothing else is true, you simply ask the question, okay, this statement that you only accept science, has that been established by science? You know, how did science establish that truth? It didn't. That's a philosophical position that they've taken. And the question really is, why do we take the positions that we do? And I think the Bible would have us to understand that basically, if there is a creator to whom we are accountable, we are accountable. And if I can deny that there is a creator and deny my accountability to him, then I'm free to do as I please. And if that's really what I want deep down inside, that's what I'm going to justify. And if I have to say that life came from non-life, and intelligence came from non-intelligence, and morality came from non-morality, even though there is no evidence absolutely at all for any of those three things, I'm still the rational person. I'm still the person following the evidence. I'm still the person basing my life on what can be proven by science. No, none of those things are true. But why do I believe that? Because I have no other choice. Because my only other option is I was created, and I am in some sense accountable to that creator. And so it becomes a religious conviction. That's what I've been trying to say. Everybody has a religious conviction, a faith conviction. It doesn't have to be about God. It's simply about what do I think reality is and what I ought to do about it. And so you'll find people that are very militant about their faith, very evangelistic about their faith, even when it isn't any kind of religion in the normal sense at all. How do you answer this rebuttal? Religion is evil. Just look at, you know, the Crusades or whatever. Oh, that's terrible, but they're not Christians, as I said. Well, they were trying to be. Anything that points people to that behavior is evil. I'll group that in with another question. How do we prevent ourselves from falling victim to these factions that do the wrong thing for the right reason? And how do you tell the difference between a false prophet and someone who has knowledge? I think we can kind of group those things together. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible teaches us to test the spirits, that we are to exercise some discernment, that we are to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. There are reasons for believing that God exists, that the Bible is the revealed will of God. And once you reach that conviction, then it's a matter of looking to the Bible and seeing for yourself what it teaches. Now, is there any guarantee you're going to understand it correctly? No. You may read the same passage 100 times and misunderstand it 100 times in a row. But your only option is, okay, I've read it enough times, I'm going to quit reading it. I'm never going to consider that passage again. It's a closed chapter. In which case, what you're choosing to do is doom yourself to never reconsider that question. You'll never be able to change your mind. Or you can continue reading and continue keeping an open mind about it. And maybe that 101st time, the light will come on and you'll see, I've not been understanding this correctly. I'll give you a simple example. I was raised to be a kind person. My parents taught me kindness is one of the basic Christian virtues. I thought of myself as a kind person. If you had given me a survey and said, Tom, are you a kind person or are you unkind? I would have said, I'm kind. But like every other red-blooded American, I would drive to the mall and circle around like a vulture till I found that spot closest to the door. Why? I wasn't disabled. I wasn't needing a spot close. That's what everybody did. And one day, for some reason, it just struck me. How is that kind? What am I doing? I'll take a spot further down. And yeah, some other driver go, ah, that idiot didn't see a spot closer to the door. And think less of me, but hey, that's okay. Yeah, that's just what happens. I don't know any absolute guarantee. All we can do is continue looking at the Word of God. We can help one another in that. So we look to listen to good teachers of the Word of God. But how do we know good from the bad? Well, the only thing I know to do, again, is keep reading the scriptures. And so, you know, here's somebody who's advocating a certain course of conduct in the name of Jesus. Well, let's look at the scriptures. Is this so? Is this consistent? And I may for a moment be misled by his reasoning and agree with him. But as I continue reading, I at least have the hope of coming to see the passage more clearly. But maybe I never will. But that's where humility and constantly praying to God and asking his forgiveness, because I'm not perfect. And I'm sure there's some passage somewhere in the Bible I've not understood correctly. Now, I don't know what that passage is, because if I knew what it was, I would change my thinking about it, right? I think I'm right about all my interpretations. But all I can do is keep reading and keep studying. And that's where Christians can be helpful to one another. You know, if I get off on some oddball idea and I think, hey, we ought to go kill, you know, this religious group over here. And so, no, we don't do that. That's not what Jesus would do. You know, where did you get the idea that's what Jesus wants you to do? You know, that kind of thing. That's a pretty extreme example, I would hope. A next set of questions, how do we convince people that disagreement is not the same as hatred? That's part of the caricature of our current society. If you can vilify any kind of disagreement, that's where all this relativism comes in. You're arrogant to claim you've got truth. You should just keep your mouth shut, don't say anything. But they don't. But it's okay for them to say all the things they want to say and claim, because they're not attributing it to God and his will. As long as they're just attributing to their own secular impulses, it's okay, apparently. Just keep God out of it. Well, that's not fair. Their faith claim is no more superior to our faith claim on the surface of it. And we ought to consider the evidence. And so, again, people can be disagreeable. People can be ugly. People can disagree in a way that is unkind and harsh. But again, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, we should pray that our speech is seasoned with grace, like it were being seasoned with salt, and particularly toward outsiders, that we are careful about how we speak and that we come across in a kind and a loving way. In the same way, this question, how do Christians fight against hatred of our communities without causing more strife? And that's where I think certainly it's one thing to claim to follow Jesus, to teach the teachings of Jesus. It is quite more difficult to put them into practice and to exemplify that in the lives that we live. And that's where, again, I would say the vast majority of your ability to convince another person of the rightfulness of the way of Christ is that you so believe it yourself that it has changed and transformed you into the same kind of person Jesus was. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is how the entire world will know that you're a follower of Jesus, because you love one another. And what Jesus meant by loving one another is loving one another the way he loved us. And that means selflessly. It means sacrificially. It means sufferingly. It means even to the point of full surrender, to serve people who don't deserve it, because none of us do. That was Jesus. And we're trying to be like Jesus. And so when people see people who are sacrificing and suffering and putting themselves out there to serve people for no ulterior purpose, no gain, that makes an impression on people. And that's the way it has always been. And that will carry more conviction with people than an intellectual, rational argument. Now, there's a place for reasoning. There's a place for exposing false reasoning by people, for then getting them to see the inconsistencies of their logic. But that's really just a way of opening the door to get them to consider the possibility, maybe I'm wrong, maybe this is just a rationalization, maybe there's something deeper going on here. And once you open that crack and you can get them to start questioning and thinking, you have the hope of the gospel penetrating their life and making an impression upon them. And then we had a couple of questions. Can you address the war and violence God asked of his people before Christ in Old Testament times? How would you respond to the claim that religion is evil when the claim's evidence is taken from God's command of the Israelites to wipe out the other nations in the land? Well, if you will notice, that will be the topic of the morning's lesson, so I will encourage you to come back and consider that. The question I'm going to avoid here was a question that asked about, are we less of Christians if we partake in human warfare, which I understand is the question. Can a Christian participate in, as a member of the government, a member of the military, in using violence. The same question might apply to serving as a police officer. Those are difficult questions. I think it's a bigger can of worms to open up here. I do think some of the things we'll address in the lesson in the morning will also touch upon that, but I would be certainly glad to talk about that in more depth with anybody. I just think in this case here would be too difficult and to take too much time to do that, but I do acknowledge the question. It is very important to consider, and how do we reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus to love our enemies and that kind of thing. So again, very important, very, very excellent question. But appreciate your thoughtfulness and the questions you've submitted tonight, and I commend the scriptures to you, and hopefully the lesson will be of some help to you.